Great to see you. I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray out of the Bible. Paul writes some amazing prayers, and it's apt that I pray these words as we come to hear God's word and to respond to it. So let's just pray. Let's pray with me. Father God, we just pray that the message that I preach may not be done with wise and persuasive words, but instead may it be a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might rest on not on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Amen. There are two ironies. I'm going to step up here a bit. There are two ironies in the passage that we read this morning. And I'm going to look at those ironies right now to start off with. The first one is that the church in Corinth had a huge number of problems. It wasn't just one problem. There were a massive number of problems. And that included abusing freedom, licentiousness, debauchery, good word that isn't debauchery, bickering, neglect of the poor, snobbery, lawsuits, and the list goes on. There were major pastoral issues. And if Paul were an Anglican vicar, I think he would have handed in his notice and gone to another parish. I know a lot of vicars who would. Instead, Paul pens at least three profound letters. Two of them are recorded here in the New Testament. And those letters contain some of the most celebrated and quoted passages in the English language. And that includes the treatise on love that we always hear at weddings. Love is patient, love is kind. It's quoted out of context often, but it's a fantastic passage. It includes the analogy of faith being a race. Amazing analogy. It also includes the famous metaphor of the church being a body, one body. And it's interesting, from this mess of a church, God brings brilliance and beauty and genius. Does that sound familiar? It should do. It's a way of God's kingdom. From a mess, he brings beauty and genius and glory. The second irony, this leads to it. Despite the quality of the writing and the theology that we read here in Corinthians, Paul is at absolute pains to be self-depreciating, to push the focus away from his own gifts and skills, which he obviously had. He says this, "I come to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My preaching is not wise of wise words or persuasive words." 2:1, it's the prayer I prayed at the beginning. Why has he done this? We're going to have a look at that in this sermon. And we're going to look at the implications of this to us here as well in Karori and New Zealand. Firstly, let's have a look at Corinth. Corinth was about the size of Wellington, the larger Wellington, 750,000. And it's not completely unlike the world we live in, the globalized village we live in now. It was a double port city, and it was where a number of really important trade routes did meet. So as a result of that, you can imagine there were a huge number of cultures and languages and religions. And of those religions as well, there was the the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And associated with that were numbers of prostitutes that used to hang out around the temple. Temple prostitutes, they were called. So if you look at that, a double port city, and we know about port cities and what they bring, it's not surprising to find out what Corinthian or the Church of Corinth was struggling with. More importantly, though, the pervading culture was one of a Greek disposition with a focus on philosophy and its preoccupation with how to live well. Now, if those of you would have heard Socrates' famous quote, a life, and he said this just before he took poison and died, a life that is unexamined is not worth living. You familiar with that quote? Yeah. That was Socrates. Socrates believed that the love of wisdom was the most important pursuit a person could make in their life. And he died not long after he drank poison and died because he was tried. But this belief was prevalent throughout the Greek Empire. That wisdom, human wisdom, was the most important pursuit you could ever make in your life. This has affected us as a Western civilization, because our basis of our Western civilization is based on Greek and Roman culture. It pervades us today. Now, this is likely to have been the source of all the squabbling and fighting that was going on in Corinth. And it was also the source of judgment that was coming upon Paul. So, like any good gardener, and I think many gardeners out there, when you deal with a weed, you dig out the root. Yeah? Because if you don't, the weed spreads. So Paul goes for the weed. He goes for the root of the weed. And the root of the weed is the worldly idea of human wisdom, or wisdom and rhetoric. And in case you're wondering what's that got to do with us, well, we're still beguiled by oratory and rhetoric. I was listening to Simon Bridges the other day on national radio, and I was very, very impressed. And it's not that often I'm impressed with national politicians, but I was very impressed with his ability to speak and what he focused in on. Politics has always been a necessary part of politics, is being able to speak well. And going with that is also managing your public image. I think that hasn't changed over thousands and thousands of years. It's just more intense today. In the church, we hanker for the next big thing. And I know this as a vicar. You look for the next big thing, the key, the silver bullet. That's going to help grow your church in a post-Christian world. The new revelation, the new wisdom, the new ability to experience higher spiritual realms, if you're that way inclined. Also, churches and teachers peddle a gospel often based around how to live life more completely. And if you doubt that, look at some of the titles of some of the popular books that have hit churches over the last couple of years, or probably 4 or 5, 6 years. Titles such as The Life You Have Always Wanted. Yeah? Titles such as The Purpose-Driven Life. What happens when you don't get the life you always wanted? What happens then with your walk with Jesus? Because I guarantee that will happen. If you follow him, if you really follow him, I guarantee there will be a time when you think, why the heck did I do this? What happens when you wake up and get out of bed and you struggle with any purpose to actually get out of bed? Yeah? So you can see where those titles might have come from. The cure. Now, the cure is simple but complex, if that makes sense. The cure, states Paul, and this is very relevant for the season we're in Lent, the cure is the cross. The cross of Christ, his throne. Two pieces of wood knocked together for him to be nailed upon. That is the cure. And this is the heart of God's kingdom, the cross. Now, with all that in mind, let me just read to you the reading that James read to us before and see if it makes more sense to you. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. The The cross was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, who expected a Messiah who would rise up as a warrior and deliver them from the Romans. Instead, he died an outrageous and pitiful death. It's a stumbling block. So what does that mean to us as Kiwis? Well, we love to win in New Zealand, don't we? Yeah? We love winners. And if you doubt that, particularly in sports, look what we did to John Hart when he came back without the World Cup in 1999. Do you remember he was spat on at the races in Auckland? Look what, how he treated our last two America's Cup captains, Dean Barker, a loser, compared to Blair Tuke, a winner. We love winners. We forget losers. We idolize sport. It's like a god. What would a savior look like coming to our culture in New Zealand? Would it look something like Kane Williamson last night facing the 50th ball against England? He would have hit a six. Yeah, that's what a savior is in New Zealand. Instead, he was a dot ball. Poor Kane. Poor Kane. What do we get when we encounter Jesus? We get someone who throws the biggest game of their life. Yeah? Really does. Imagine if he was playing fullback in that last Lions test. The tests, 12 years they happen, these tests. Drawn. A winger comes through, flying for the line. Jesus is there at fullback and he doesn't even make the tackle. He doesn't even try. How would you feel? I'd be outraged. Yeah? I think most of us would be. Even if we don't even like rugby, we would be outraged. How can you not even try? How can you be quiet and not say a word when Pilate is cross-examining you? If you get that outrage, then you get some sort of feeling of what it felt to the Jews to have this guy Jesus teach, heal, deliver, and then die on a cross. Don't be surprised with your work colleagues if the cross is something that is outrageous. And that'll be part of the reason for it, a big part. It's because Jesus lost. The cross is abhorrent to us, as it was to some of those influential members of the Corinthian church. They wanted to avoid it. Therefore, they came up with higher ideas of sophisticated teaching and wisdom. The fact is, it wasn't wise at all. And God, as Paul says, has more wisdom in his little finger than all of these clods put together. He spells that out in Corinthians. The cross is about losing, it's costly, it's humiliating, and it's exposing. But it's absolutely necessary. How many of us on our deathbed would be thinking of something that maybe John Hughes had said to us in church, or Ray Muller, or Ian Millard, or Ian Cook? You won't. Well, at least I pray you won't. Because what you will be thinking about is Jesus and how he conquered death on the cross for you in that moment. Yeah? I will. That's what I'll be thinking of. Because he's faced it, he's done it, and he's conquered it on the cross. Jesus and God are the ultimate revolutionaries. N.T. Wright says, God confronts the world of posturing and power and prestige and overthrows it in order to set up his own kingdom, in which the weak and the foolish find themselves not just welcome, but really strongly welcome. with the strong and the wise. Think back to Jesus himself and the people he befriended and ask yourself whether Paul is not being utterly loyal to his master. He is. There's questions about Paul and whether he actually founded Christianity or whether he was really a true follower of Jesus. Well, I think the latter is the answer to that question. Don't skip over the mystery of the cross this Easter, because upon it, Jesus has become for us, and it says, the wisdom of God, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Verse 30. Let it come to bear on all aspects of our lives and count the cost. In the workplace, our decisions. Decisions when dealing with difficult relatives. Decisions with tax, with giving, with our behavior with our spouse. The time we give to others, our attitudes, our response to hatred and injustice, and to the environment. They all have a cost. Are we willing also to pay it in obedience to the Father?